Once again, I want to welcome all of you this morning in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. It is always, always a great joy when God's people can come together in liberty and to praise and adore our great God. He is a great God of wonders. The very fact that any one of us here can sit and say, Jesus saved me, is one of God's greatest wonders. And let us ever be thankful to him. If you have a cell phone, would you please check it right now and make sure that it's on buzz or even off? I don't know if we have visitors with little ones today. I don't think so. I think everyone knows what to do if your little ones need to be quieted down. Please do remember those around you. All parents get kind of an automatic turnoff to their own children's distractions sometimes. Part of that is because some are deeply giving their attention to the Word of God and hearing with all their hearts and somehow missing the sideshow. On the other hand, some just don't hear their children. They can hear everybody else's, but not their own. So please keep your radar up a little bit. We don't want you to be uncomfortable about that, but just be aware that not everyone may be used to hearing your little one chatter. We have a nursing mother's room for those precious mothers that are in that stage of caring for their children. And we also have a room right back there that those of you that need to quiet them down can do that in. By the way, just a reminder, that's what that room is for. It's not just to go and sit back there and hear the message as your own private theater. This is where we meet to worship and adore the Lord. If you have little ones that need to be quieted down, of course, please take advantage of that room and be there. That being the case, we return to Matthew chapter 16 this morning. Well, we're so thankful for every Lord's Day, but especially the first of the month. It is an absolute thrill to my soul to join with God's people around the table of the Lord, which we will do following our meal together today. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to be reading beginning in verse 13, and we will read all the way through 23. I hope you received my late email yesterday that our passage this morning includes the reading of those verses. Because while we were not be giving an exposition of those today, they are connected to the passage that we will be considering. So it's important to read them and see them in their context now. Okay, let's stand together for the reading of God's precious word. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. Let's give our attention to God's inspired and infallible word. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. What wonderful orchestration the Lord gave us today in having the parallel passage in Mark read to us this morning. Oh, brethren, we want to offer up now our morning pastoral prayer. If it is difficult for you to remain standing, please be seated. Otherwise, let us continue to stand before our God in the presence of our God and unite our hearts together in prayer. Our gracious and heavenly Father, how we thank thee for the love that revealed Christ to us. How we thank thee for thy inspired and infallible word that so wonderfully sets before us the mystery of the ages and Christ, the desire of thy people, the desire of the nations. O God, how we long for the day when all the nations of this world will bow to thee and to thy Christ. We long for that moment, and we are a day closer. Hallelujah. We are a day closer to that awesome day of judgment. We are closer to that final deliverance of thy people, the glorious revelation of the sons of God. What a blessed hope we have. Oh, Father, all those here that know Christ have the great hope, that greatest hope, everlasting life, pardon of sins, glory in ruling and reigning with Christ forever. How we praise thee. Father, now I ask in thy great goodness that thou wouldst be with us this morning. We pray for our dear brethren that are sick. We pray for the Simmons family, and we pray, O Lord, whether this be allergy or whether it is a cold or whatsoever it is, we pray that thou wouldst restore them quickly and fully to their strength. They have had a long season of sickness thus far. And we pray for mercy, and pray especially that thou wouldst have mercy on Candace and her body as she carries that little one. Father, we once again praise and thank thee for the precious children, the precious babies that thou hast given us in recent months and weeks. We thank thee for Emma and for Ezra. And we thank thee, O righteous Father, for Daniel and for Kara Jane. What a great delight, O Lord, that these little ones have come into this world. And we pray, if it please thee, Lord, save them and save them early. Save them early. Lord, raise them up to be mighty in thy kingdom. Godly men, virtuous women, families established upon the rock, Jesus Christ the Lord. Father, thou knowest our many needs. We pray earnestly that thou wouldst fall by the power of thy Spirit upon the lost today. Save our children that do not know thee. We thank you for every one of them. We love these children, Lord. How dear and precious they are to us. Now we pray with all of our hearts that thou wouldst give each parent that burning desire ever to pray for the souls of their children, ever to bring the word of God to them daily, to live the truth before them, to show them the beauty of the kingdom, the reality of thy glorious and amazing grace. Save all of those here that do not know thee, child or adult. Come with thy mighty power. Come with thy Spirit. Come and open the hearts of all the lost here. Father, of those that hear us this morning in whatever way, and fill the hearts of thy people with joy and with gladness, and may they delight in Christ the Savior. Come now, Almighty King, help us thy praise to sing, and come, Holy Comforter, come, O Blessed Son, come, O Trinity of God. Make thy word effectual. Give thy word success, O Spirit of Holiness. On us descend. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. All the world would know, understand, and believe that Jesus is the Christ. In verse 16, Peter's bold confession that Jesus is the Christ is the high point of Matthew's gospel thus far, and perhaps the clearest expression of Matthew's high Christology. In our previous message, we learned that Jesus and his disciples traveled to the pagan city called Caesarea Philippi, if the self-pronouncing text is to be believed. And on the road, he asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, what's the popular thinking among the crowds about my identity? The disciples responded with a list that includes John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or other prophets. But their list did not mention Jesus as the Messiah of God. Clearly, the people of Israel held Jesus in high esteem, as the list shows. They held him in high esteem as a prophetic figure, an astonishing teacher, a compassionate healer. They believed these things sincerely. But by and large, they did not repent and believe on him as the Christ. Calvin comments, quote,
Hence, we perceive how great is the weakness of the human mind. For not only is it unable of itself to understand what is right and true, but even out of true principles, it coins errors. That's exactly what we see here. They've come to the wrong conclusion about Christ, no matter how highly they honor him as John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah. Clearly, these people were in spiritual darkness, even though the great light of God had shined ever so brightly among them. There was never greater light in this world than when the light of the world was here. But Jesus patiently listened to the popular opinions about him, but then he put the spotlight on his disciples. Once again, we have one of those great contrasts that we find in Matthew's gospel. This time, it's in the mouth of Jesus. Who do men say that I am? But, now how about you? Doesn't matter what the popular thinking is. What about you? And we would do well to ask ourselves exactly the same question and answer it according to the Word of God. But, he said, setting them apart from public opinion, but whom say ye that I am? With this question, the Lord Jesus dove directly into the hearts of his disciples, and he probed their consciences. The great crowds had not walked with Christ for years. They had not lived daily with Christ. They had not received private instruction from Christ, an explanation of great mysteries, as the disciples had. And under pressure of this penetrating question, Peter declared, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ." He doesn't say, "We think you're the Christ. You're probably the Christ. The percentage lies in your favor." "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And with that, we now return to this exceedingly rich passage. And the message is entitled, "Jesus, Peter, and the Church." This is part two. May our loving Heavenly Father, our gracious God in heaven, bless us with great understanding, with understanding of and earnest faith in His Son, Jesus the Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, with this in mind, we want to take up our first thought, and it is this. Peter's confession is the Christological pinnacle of Matthew's gospel. Now, I've chosen these words specifically, but children, you need to know, again, Christology is the doctrine of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Parents, ask your children what Christology is when they get home, when you get home. Let's have a little backup here. Christology is the doctrine, the study, the discipline, the holy science of coming to this book and learning the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That's what Matthew is about in this gospel. It is amazing what some people think is Matthew's primary issue here. Whole books have been written on the fact that it's about the church. It's not about the church. It's about Christ and the church he founds. Now, the word pinnacle may not be a word that all of us use or use often, but the pinnacle simply means the highest point of something. Well, children, if you can imagine a mountain range and you see one mountain looming high above all the rest, and right up at the very top, that highest point, that would be the pinnacle. So what we're saying here by these larger than usual words, Christological pinnacle, is that this passage is that mountain peak in Matthew's gospel. It's the very highest point of his Christology. And it's in the mouth of one who will very shortly be rebuked by this Christ. So this is indeed the Christological pinnacle of Matthew's gospel. Matthew's wonderful gospel overflows with extraordinary, history-changing, life-changing moments. And this is one of the greatest of them. We learn from John's gospel. By the way, if that raises a question in your mind, it's probably because you've been in more battles about Peter than spending time in this passage about Jesus. We'll get to Peter, but he's not the pinnacle. It is amazing. You would think God only put the book of Genesis in the Bible to argue with people who believe in evolution. And this misses the point. Very often it's the same with controversial passages. We hear them, we've got so many arguments, we've heard so many other people preach them. All we focus on is those things, and very often in so doing, not always, but very often, we miss the point. This pinnacle is Christ, and in it, we learn a great deal. We learn from John's gospel that early in Christ's ministry, John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, look! Look, the Lamb of God." Andrew heard this, followed Jesus, and spent the day with him. He then went to tell his brother, Simon. Let's remember, Peter is not the name that Simon came into the world with. And Andrew said to Simon, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, who said, "Thou art Simon." Wait a minute. There's a proclamation. Thou art. Peter has just said in Matthew, "Thou art." Jesus had said that first. "Thou art Simon." Now follow carefully what he says. This is John 1:42. "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas." Now, once again we hear from John, which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas means a stone. Cephas is the Aramaic word for rock or stone. It comes from kepha, kepha, kephas. So, what we have is Cephas in the English, the Aramaic word for rock, and John tells us by interpretation that it means, in the Greek, Petros, Peter. A stone. This is where that terminology for Peter began. So the disciples certainly believed that Jesus was the Christ early on. But as Matthew makes clear, Jesus did not seem to fit the Jewish and biblical notions of Messiah. So in answer to Jesus' pointed question, "But whom say ye that I am?" Peter declared, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was momentous. While many in Israel thought of Jesus as a great prophet, while the Jewish leaders believed that the devil empowered him, and while even such a great man as John the Baptist had been confused, Peter boldly proclaims, "Thou art the Christ, Kephas, Petros, the stone," says that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. Now this is the most important, listen carefully, this is the most important thought the human mind can contemplate. This encompasses all of Christ. "Thou art the Christ" is the most crucial decision a human mind can make. Is he? Is he not? "Thou art the Christ." "Thou art the Christ" echoes down through history as the one and only hope for the salvation of sinners. "Thou art the Christ" is the reason for Matthew's gospel and the central revelation of the entire Bible. In fact, it sums up the contents of the Bible. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Thou art the Christ" is the revelation of God's sovereign purpose, the reason for God's covenants, the realization of God's promises, the reflection of God's attributes, and the redemption of God's people. "Thou art the Christ," the glorious confession for all of God's people. In God's eternal purpose, by God's decree, through God's amazing love, Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. He that healed the sick, raised the dead, cleansed the lepers, and cast out demons also forgave and forgives sin. As the Christ, he is the God-man. As the Christ, he is God's Son. As the Christ, he is the Lord. As the Christ, he will save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Therefore, beloved friends, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is the most important, beautiful, and holy confession that human lips can make. It contains God's kingdom, Jesus' redemptive work, the Spirit's testimony, and our salvation. Is this my confession? Is this your confession? It is the only saving confession. This is one of the reasons, one of the great disturbances and chaotic heretical issues to deal with in John's first epistle is Jesus coming in the flesh. This is a vital, this is not a sub-doctrine. This is not something else along in the theological tool chest. This is central. Thou art the Christ of God, the anointed one of the Almighty, the one sent by the Father on a holy mission. The problem is, even the disciples still don't understand that mission. And that is why this passage is so important. Peter articulates something that they've said to each other. But now he's doing it publicly in the presence of Christ. And he answers with the right answer. I used to hate it when I was in school and the teacher would ask a question, especially if he or her asked it directly of me and I gave the wrong answer. I never liked that. I don't imagine anybody here enjoyed it. But Peter gives the right answer. Who do you say that I am? All right, you of my disciples, all of you standing here in front of me, who am I? What is your confession? Thou art the Christ. That's the eternally right one, the Son of the living God. That brings us to our second thought. Jesus' reply, or Jesus' reply, teaches us our utter dependency on God's revealing power. In the face of Peter's confession, Jesus announced, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now here is yet another remarkable passage. Peter pronounced Jesus to be Christ, and Christ now pronounces Peter to be blessed. Thou art the Christ. Peter, thou art blessed. Blessed art thou. Peter truly is blessed as Simon Barjona, the son of a sinful human being. God had granted the revelation that Jesus is the Christ. The what is called an appellation, this name, Barjona, simply means son of Jonah. Bar means son. You will see bar in front of names in the Bible. You see Bar Jonah or bar anything. It means the son of. In so saying, Jesus is declaring that Peter is flesh and blood, that Peter was born in the normal way, the natural way, and by that it means that no matter how fine a man his father Jonah may have been, this is not Jonah the prophet, but Jonah, his father, no matter how good, gracious, kind, gentle, wonderful a man he may have been, he was a sinner. He passed that sinful nature on to his son, Peter. Peter was a sinner, and yet now he hears that he's blessed of God. Why? Because God revealed Jesus is the Christ to Peter. There is no greater blessing. There are many great blessings. But when God reveals who Jesus is to you, three things are certain. Listen carefully. One, you will repent of your sins. Two, you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior, the resurrected Lord of glory. And three, you will be a recipient of God's grace and everlasting life. That is the state of being blessed. Blessed of God. Brethren, do you think of that? You know, I meet people all the time and I'll say, how are you? And they'll say, oh, I'm blessed. Well, that's a good thing. You know, I mean, I hope all of us could say that any and every day. I'm blessed. Usually what they mean is I've claimed something and I have it. Or I'm going to declare myself blessed and therefore it will be. That's not what's going on here. God, in His glory, in His grace, in His mercy, in His love, has reached down to this fisherman and opened his heart and showed him who Christ is. That is the greatest blessing in this world. Now, Peter's knowledge of Christ did not arise from his education. Peter was not a man of books or higher learning. He was a fisherman, an outdoorsman. And when Peter and John stood before Annas, the high priest, later as recorded in the book of Acts, in the presence of Caiaphas and Annas and the family of the high priest, they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were brilliant? No. That they were unlearned and ignorant men. How's that for biblical honesty? To have other people's opinion of you, and a low one at that, recorded in the eternal Word of God forever. Peter and John, unlearned and ignorant. And by the way, Luke, who wrote this, doesn't say, now that was just the opinion of these priests. We get editorial comments from the Bible, biblical writers from time to time. Nothing like that appears here. These were ignorant and unlearned men. These highly educated men could see that these were rough guys. Fishermen, men with hard hands, and not men of great learning. For an unlearned and ignorant man to possess the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ, when the spiritual and religious elite thought he was empowered by Satan, is without question the highest blessing that God can bestow. God is very often pleased to do His great work among the poor and the ignorant and the unlearned, and leave the highly educated to their pride and destruction. I'm not against education. We love education. I'm not against people being highly educated, men and women. But very often, that is the very idol and heart of pride that sucks any righteousness out of a man or a woman's mind. They're smarter. They're a little sharper than everybody else. And therefore, it's just hard for them not to look down that nose at them, at others. Peter was not a sharp guy, but he was an illuminated guy. He was a man that God had poured great mercy on. He was blessed. You are blessed. And it's a wonderful thing to get up on any day and say, I'm blessed Because God has shown me that Jesus is the Christ. Well, this blessed knowledge that God alone gives stands in direct contrast to the knowledge that arises from flesh and blood. Mere sinful humanity. Any person in his or her natural state, no matter what their intelligence level is, and no matter how high their education is, they cannot and they will not believe nor confess that Jesus is the Christ unless God blesses them. As Paul will later write to the Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. As Paul presses these people that thought they were wise, he's reminding them of the state of people pre-Christ. The natural man, that means a person who is not a believer, a person who is not illumined by God's Spirit and Word, someone who has not been born again. That is the natural man. He just lives according to his own thoughts, his own desires, his own guidelines. He lives in the world doing what he can to make it his paradise now. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. It doesn't say he might not. We hope that he could. No, this is an absolute. Lost people cannot, and they will not receive the things of God. Why is that, Paul? Why are you saying something like that? He says, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's the kind of discernment that had possessed Peter's soul. It is the gift of God's electing grace to open the eyes, to open the ears, to open the heart, and draw a soul out of darkness into the glorious light of Christ. This is amazing grace. Very often in the minds of modern Christians, the idea of grace is that God did something that he didn't have to. Well, now, this is true. God did not have to save a single sinner. God is not obligated to sinners. God is not obligated to rebels except to judge them. He's obligated in his justice to judge them. But it is his glorious grace, his amazing grace, his saving grace, his electing grace, where the power of God's Spirit comes to the human heart that cannot receive the things of God, will not receive the things of God, and shines the glorious light and breathes life into that darkened soul, a glorious resurrection, as it were. The new birth is a resurrection. It is life, a principle of life that God breathes into the darkened human soul. And the mind opens and it understands what it didn't understand before. And it believes God. That's grace. By the way, that's included in what John Newton was writing in that song that Arminians love. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Newton was talking about electing grace. I once was lost, notice, but now am found. Someone found me. I didn't find God. That's what had happened to Peter. That's why he knew and could boldly say, Thou art the Christ. You're the Christ. the Son of the living God. And that's why Jesus passes a beatitude. Blessed art thou. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Not because you got the answer right, but because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. My Father in heaven did. You are blessed. And so is everyone whose eyes have been opened. Heavenly mysteries demand heavenly wisdom to understand. Heavenly mysteries must have the blessing of God, the work of the Spirit of God to understand, to believe, and understanding hearts to embrace Jesus as the Christ. The Father must give light to our darkened hearts, wisdom to our foolish hearts, grace to our undeserving hearts, life to our dead hearts, or we will never confess with Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Can you do that with all your heart today? If so, you are blessed. You are blessed of God. Listen, people that truly understand this should be the humblest people on the planet. Because flesh and blood did not reveal it unto you, but the Father of the Lord Jesus did. Grace, an astonishing word. It certainly includes the mighty electing work of God, but it's far more than that. Just like it's far more than something he didn't have to do. It is all that he has done to magnify his name in saving sinners from their sins. Well, amid the popular confusion about Jesus, and despite the embarrassing fact that the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees incident had proven the apostles were not brilliant, Jesus wanted all to know. The knowledge of Jesus as Christ rests in God's gracious blessing alone. That's why he could say in chapter 11, "All power has been given unto me. No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father. And no one will know the Father except I reveal it to them." There's a wonderful thing, an interplay between the Father and the Son, who both are about opening the eyes of the blind so that they might come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Flesh and blood cannot grasp what only God the Father can reveal. May the Father help us then as we consider this next thought. Jesus' titles in this passage reveal his glorious person. There are only three, but oh, how wonderful they are. The first is the Son of Man. Jesus asked, "Whom do men say," in verse 13, "that I, the Son of Man, am?" With the exception of the title Lord, Son of Man appears more frequently in all of the Gospels than all the rest of the titles of Christ. Son of Man appears 32 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, 25 times in Luke, and 12 times in John. Throughout the Gospels, people refer to Jesus as Christ, Lord, Son of God. But they don't speak of him. They don't refer to him as the Son of Man. It's just Christ. Except for John 12, 34, every time Son of Man appears in the Gospels, Jesus applies it to himself. In the Old Testament, the term usually means, very simply, human being. Son of Man, someone born of woman in the natural process. And often, it means a human being in his weakness and lowliness in contrast to God. God in his power. God in his majesty. The psalmist describes this in Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? Why would you come down? Why would you reveal yourself to men? Why do you even take any notice of us? Less than specks of dust on a speck of dust in an extraordinarily vast, immense universe. However, Son of Man appears once in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The two main characters here are glorious, majestic, mysterious, and divine. The Ancient of Days is God. But there is another surprising person in this vision, the Son of Man. The Son of Man who comes with the clouds of heaven. Now, if you know people that text, every now and then, you, or at least when you're first beginning, especially, and people send you a text and, you know, they have code, LOL. What? ROTLF, or FL, sorry. Roll on the floor laughing. For those of you that don't text. All right, it's a code. Texting is a code. And in order to make it fast, people use all kinds of little shortcuts. Instead of U, Y-O-U, it's always just the last letter, U. U, two, and the numeral two. And not a plug for anybody. So there's a code there. And unless you're in on the code a little bit, you can't always appreciate what you're hearing. You can't always appreciate what you're getting, right? Remember the first few texts I got, I would just kind of stare at them and say, maybe I'm getting old. And then I would text somebody, and after a while I would go, TYVM. And then I could tell who was old. They'd text back and say, what is TYVM? Thank you very much. All right? It's easy when you know the code. Well, when we read the scriptures, now I'm not talking about something mystical here. I'm just saying there are certain codes. There are certain things set before us that we need to understand. When it says the Son of Man who comes with clouds, who comes with the clouds of heaven. Many of us, you know, think, oh, mysterious image. This is saying he's divine. Only God comes with the clouds in the Old Testament. He's the one that rides the clouds. So we've got two images before us that speak of deity. And one of them has the title, the Son of Man. And what does he receive? A glorious, eternal kingdom, dominion over everybody forever. That's no earthly king. That is no earthly king. In this vision, the Son of Man receives an eternal and indestructible kingdom. It includes all the nations of this world, all the languages of all the people. This is just another way of saying everybody, everywhere, He will rule. And what did Jesus come announcing? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Behold the Son of Man. The Son of Man, dear people. The Son of Man. Matthew's gospel makes abundantly clear that Jesus revealed much about himself with this term. We see that astonishing, first of all, that astonishing humility of the eternal Son of God made flesh. In Christ's words, the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. Jesus wanted the scribes who believed him a blasphemer to know, the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Why did they think he was a blasphemer? Because of that very act. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Wait a minute! Only God can do that! Jesus says, well, I'll show you that I have the power to do that. And he raises the man up. While Son of Man shows his humility, shows his true manhood, his humanity, it also shows his glory as the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. He revealed to his disciples that they will have not gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come, showing to all the world that he truly was human, who a human being who delighted in the good things that his Father gave. We read, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. His own words. Nevertheless, his deity flashed with great brightness when he said, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? The living God who created the world, rested on the seventh day, commanded his people to do so. Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. This is a powerful, powerful title for Christ. When his enemies requested a sign from heaven, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Not only this, he represented himself in the kingdom parable of the weeds as he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That is, are there any good seeds? Righteous people who love, who believe, who serve God? Jesus sows them into the world. Jesus gives them light. Jesus rules over them. Jesus draws them into the kingdom and rules and reigns over them. And regarding the end of time and the awesome day of judgment, Jesus said, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. And as we will see, Jesus will declare, the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. This Son of God with an eternal kingdom is going to give his life. How is that possible? How can the Lord of the Sabbath say these kinds of things? Brethren, sitting before you is the mystery and the glory and the beauty and the life-transforming truth of the incarnation. The incarnation was absolutely necessary for God's eternal purpose to save his people from their sins, because the God-man would die on Calvary's cross and be raised again the third day. That's how he would save them. He wasn't going to deliver them from the Romans. Not that way. He wasn't going to crush Rome under his feet. He was going to watch it drop into the dust of history as Christianity spread across the globe. No bombs, no guns, no tanks, the sword of the Spirit. Preaching, teaching, gospel of God. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. There's no more breathtaking, sobering declaration than this. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then shall the King, the Son of Man is the King, then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, come ye blessed of my Father. And there it is again, the same kind of blessing that opened Peter's heart and caused him to see Christ. All of those whose hearts have been opened, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The glorious predestinating purpose of God come to pass. We're part of it. It's unfolding every single day of our lives. There's no such thing as just another day for Christians, because we live in the most extraordinary drama unfolding throughout history. We are moving down the Lord's track, slowly, surely, day after day, toward the day of judgment and the final liberation of all God's people. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Clearly, Jesus was not merely claiming to be human with the title Son of Man. It spoke of His full humanity, to be sure, but it included His deity, the entirety of the God-man. As the Son of Man, He was Emmanuel, God with us. What love is that? The greatest love we've ever heard of. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and here He stands before us, the Son of Man. Right here in the Scriptures, we have a revelation as sure and as certain as if He were standing here incarnate before us. Don't have time for God's Word? Don't have time for God's revelation of the Son of Man? Oh, run to this fountain of life and gaze upon the One who saves, the Son of Man. This is the glory and the beauty of the incarnation. Secondly, is His title the Christ. Jesus Himself, from His own lips, the Son of Man. But now, the Christ, we hear it on Peter's lips. As we have learned, Christ is the Greek Christos. This means one who has been anointed. It means the anointed one. And Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. I think everyone here probably knows that. I simply say it to make sure. And children, you always want to know that. When you read Messiah in the Old Testament, it's simply the Old Testament way of saying Christ. And when you read Christ in the New Testament, it's simply the New Testament way of saying Messiah. That means the same thing. Throughout the Old Testament, God commanded His people to anoint people and things, including prophets, priests, and kings. All were anointed of God. This was to set them apart for the service of God. It sanctified them. It made them separate from what was common and put them into the service of Almighty God. This anointing symbolized holiness. It also symbolized the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes us different. That's what sets us apart from the world. Christians are different from the rest of the world, not because they're great people. We know better than that. But because God in His mercy has set them apart. God in His grace has opened their hearts by the power of the Spirit, revealed the truth of Christ to them. They've repented of their sins. They believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they walk with Him. Don't leave off the last part. And it's in that walking with Him that they show that they're separate from the world. This becomes their marching orders for every day. Those had been anointed, and all of God's children have been. We've been given the anointing. We have the Spirit. Again, this is something John talks about in his epistle. We're alive. We're alive. Are you alive this morning? Are you alive? Or am I looking at a coffin? If you're alive, you're blessed of God. If you can say Jesus is the Christ, you're blessed of God. Well, we could take some time and look at examples of the anointing oil and all of that, but we won't do that this morning. Let me simply say this. All of this idea of anointing, sometimes it meant pouring oil out of a horn, or sometimes it simply meant smearing. The word anoint means smear. And often when people are anointed, when they are sick, the elders will anoint them. That means they will smear oil upon their heads and pray for them. There's nothing magical in that. It is simply a symbol of the being set apart by the power of the Holy Spirit, the unction of God. And my dear friends, all of this anointing was pointing to Christ. All of it. Every bit. When they anointed a prophet for the service of God and set him apart, when they anointed a king, when they anointed a priest, all of that pointed to the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus the Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. What a glorious moment in human history it was when Jesus stood up in the synagogue and read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's announcing that He's the Anointed One. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Did God send someone to you, a faithful person, a noisy street preacher, someone in the office, a family member that loved you and prayed for you and gave you the truth? It was Christ speaking through His instruments, set apart for Him for your salvation. Jesus still preaches to the poor. That's the only reason I'm here. It's the only reason you're here. This is the blessing that Peter knew. It's the blessing that all of God's children know. Can you imagine hearing Jesus say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears"? Well, now I do have to say that Messiah only appears twice in the Old Testament. Only twice. But the idea of someone set apart by God that ultimately would be spoken of later in the Old Testament scriptures as Messiah runs throughout the entire length of Scripture. We first see this word Messiah again in the book of Daniel. It's in chapter 9. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, the anointed one, the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. This Messiah dies, but not for himself. Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wanted his readers to understand that Jesus is that anointed one, the promised Messiah. He reveals this 4 times in the very first chapter alone. When Matthew begins to write, it's because the Old Testament ends and the story's not over. Do we get that? When the Old Testament ends, it's an incomplete revelation. There's more to the story. It left an incredible anticipation in God's people. 400 long years passed. No word from God. And what happened? All of a sudden, a wild man appears on the scene. Repent! The kingdom of heaven is drawn nigh. Repent! Come down to the waters of Jordan and be baptized for the remission of your sins. What a sight that must have been. What a scene that was. And what did Jesus open his public ministry with? Repent! The kingdom of heaven is drawn nigh. It's come near to you. God's kingdom is among men because the king was among men. There it is. There it is. There is the Christ. And that's why Matthew begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. In his very first clause, he calls Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of God. Verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Verse 17, carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 4 generations. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. Every now and then people complain that the preachers and teachers repeat themselves. There's a good reason for it. Not the least that all of us need to hear something more than once. We need something repeated to us. But we also want to make a point. Do you understand what I'm saying? We say to our children. I'm going to say it another time. Listen carefully. And then we tell. I see some smiles. Okay. It's true. We need to hear this. And Matthew doesn't want any of us to miss this. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. This is what I'm writing about. And now before us in Matthew 16, we have that pinnacle. We have the mountain. We have the highest point. It's been building all the way. Thou art the Christ. It's coming out of his disciples' mouths. They're finally getting it. They're finally seeing it. Even though they don't see it that well, as we will learn from Peter very shortly. But they're still seeing and saying it. Brethren, the Old Testament ends with that anticipation because Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, says our God, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Don't we get it? Here's why the genealogy begins Matthew. If you look at the genealogy carefully, it is simply, in short form, the history of Israel. What's Matthew saying? The history of Israel terminates in Jesus the Christ. That's what it's all about. That's thrilling to me. So you're getting a little wired up. Yeah. I am. God keeps his promises. And so the New Testament begins with God completing the story about the promised seed. He has come. I mean, that list, begat, of whom is Jesus, who is called Christ. Don't ever
Don't ever say, well, you know, those genealogies, boring. Let's get on to the good stuff. The Lord is setting before you the very history of Israel in short form and telling you in no uncertain terms that terminates in Jesus. Look at the faithfulness of God, the greatness and the glory of a God who keeps His promises. Oh. Matthew wants us to know this was more than an ordinary man. The eternal Son of God united with humanity through the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. Now, why did Jesus apply this to Himself? Why could He speak of Himself as the Christ? Because as we said last week, when He went down into the waters of the Jordan River and was baptized of John, immersed under that water, the Spirit of God came like a dove upon Him and filled Him without measure to accomplish the eternal purpose of God, which is the redemption of His people. And there's still a certain anticipation. Even though Christ has come and accomplished salvation, there's still the glory of the world to come. We're going to be done with these bodies. Glory to God. We're going to be done with this life. The day is coming when we will never hear Christ spit out of someone's mouth as a curse word. And when we hear Christ, it will be the sweetest sound we've ever heard, because we will be seeing the most glorious person that has ever existed. He has always existed. Well, the Son, by the way, there aren't going to be any of these there either. Okay. Now I've got to get into high gear. Let's just consider very quickly the very last title, and that's Son of the Living God. Very briefly, let me put it to you this way. When you hear Living God, once again, that's like code. Peter is a good Jew, and this comes directly from the Old Testament. We hear all through the Old Testament about the living God, the one true, the Almighty, the living God. He is the only God in contrast to all the dead and false idols. That's exactly why He is called the living God in the Old Testament. He's the Almighty, sovereign Creator. In Him is life. He gives life. He's the one that sustains life. He's the one that takes life. He is the living God. Baal was a false god. He's a demon impersonating a god behind sticks and rocks and gold and silver forms that people foolishly bowed down to. And that paganism and that darkness is still with us. But the living God hasn't changed. When He said, "Thou art the Son of the living God," He was making perhaps the most profound theological statement He could make. The Christ, of course, means the anointed, which covers all about Christ. But the Son of the living God speaks of His deity. Oh, today we hear this stuff, oh, we're all sons of God. Well, all those who've been born again and repent are sons of God. This is true. But not sons of God, like Christ is Son of God. He is from eternity, deity. And there's a certain truth that created by God, all men are sons of God in a general sense. It simply means they've been created by God. But they have no spiritual relation to Him. They are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. And they will not be His children, His sons, in the regenerate sense, until the grace of God opens their hearts. None of that applies to Jesus. When Peter said, "Thou art the Son of the living God," he's pointing to the profound truth that there is something God-like about this man. He is the Son promised by God the Father. The demons knew it. They'd say, "Have you come to persecute us, to torture us,
Son of God, we know who you are. How tragic that even God's Christ's disciples often didn't. But now they're getting very close. They're getting warmer and warmer. They're understanding Christ, the Son of the living God. They saw him they saw him calm the raging storm, and they said, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. He's doing something that no mere mortal could ever have done. And he said, peace be still. That's God's work. Men cannot do that, and they will never do that. Well, then let's come to our close. As Son of God, Jesus had the power, authority, and wisdom to interpret his Father's law. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you. I can't say that. No pastor, no preacher, Spurgeon couldn't say that. He couldn't say, well, you know, God's word says this, but this is what I'm saying to you. I can't leave if I start doing that. But I'm saying to you, brethren, what is true here, this is so wonderful. Jesus could say, because he is the Son of God. In other words, he is God the Son. This is what the law means, and this is how I'm going to apply it. You've heard this, you've heard these traditions, but here's what I'm telling you. As the obedient Son of God who obeyed his Father's law, he suffered, he bled, he died upon Calvary's cross, and he rose again the third day. His Father gave him all authority in heaven and in earth, and he commissioned his disciples, and that includes us, to go into the world, taking his glorious name. And he said, don't be afraid. I'm with you to the ends of the age, to the ends of this world. If he's not God, that's not very comforting. But if he is the living God, the Son of the living God, that he would ever be with us, the greatest comfort we could ever possibly have. So there's one application to all of this. Just one. May we cry out to the God who gives clear revelation of his Son. And say, oh Lord, number one, I thank thee for teaching me that Jesus is the Christ. You might say, well, you know, I've been this, I've been that, I don't know, I'm a little concerned. That's number two. Then cry out to this God and say, Lord, show me, teach me, make me to know thy Son through thy word. Open my heart that I might believe. And number three, if you do not know him, your only hope is Jesus Christ. Cry out to him. He has said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Come. All of us need to apply this in one of those three situations today. And give thanks if you know that you are blessed of God and can say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, if we started at this very moment and said thank you every second to our last breath, we could not say thank you enough. I thank thee for loving us and for giving us thy Son. I take these truths and seal them to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with me, brethren. What a wonderful, wonderful day. We will be celebrating many of these truths after we have our common meal together, as we come to the blessed table of the Lord. And for this, those of you visiting, today is the first of the month, and on that day we always have a meal together. You are welcome to join us for that meal and a time of fellowship, and then we will have the Lord's Supper. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Amen. The deacon will let us know when